Our text this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Throughout this study on the moral law of God as expressed, summarized, epitomized in the Ten Commandments, we have surveyed the entirety of Scripture, especially the New Testament, very carefully to see and to understand the inclusive nature and the perpetuity of the moral law of God. We have, in the last few studies, begun an exposition, a study of the moral law of God as contained in the commandments themselves. In our first message, we made five general observations concerning the moral law. In our second message, the biblical, historical, and theological context of the giving of the Decalogue. And then in our last message, the prologue to these Ten Commandments. I want to review this morning and then go on as we consider the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, once again, before we approach the commandments directly. We looked at the grammar of three texts in the Old Testament as preparatory to our study. And I must say that unless we seek to be the best possible students of the Word of God that we are able to be, we will lose much if we are limited to the English Bible. The English Bible itself is a miracle. The translations we have are excellent, but there is no substitute for a working knowledge of the original languages of Scripture. An intelligent Bible student will find access to these and begin to feast upon the very riches that are kept from him, not by the English Bible, but by the English language and its severe limitations. The first passage was Acts chapter 19, verses 5 and 8, that were anticipatory for the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. In verse 8, all that the Lord hath spoken occurs before the sentence proper and is emphatic by position. There was an immediate instinctive subservience and obedience to the demands of the covenant, even before its terms were heard. All that the Lord hath spoken is an emphatic expression. God had said, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, if therefore hearing ye will indeed hear, there is in the Hebrew language an infinitive absolute. We find such in Genesis chapter 2. Dying thou shalt die, or thou shalt surely die. It is the strongest linguistic expression possible. But it is here, not simply stated, it is put in the PL intensive. If indeed hearing you will hear, the strongest language possible to gain Israel's attention, to give ear to it, to hear and to obey the terms of the Word of God. The Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, adds two words. It adds, not only we will do, but and we will hear. We will hear. Corresponding to the Word of God in verse 5. So the original languages make this statement and this exchange between God and the people of Israel much more impressive, expressive, and emphatic and pointed than is possible in our English Bible. Again, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. God Himself spoke these words. This was the one and only time they actually heard the authoritative, clearly and distinctly, the very voice of God from heaven. The mighty power of God was expressed in the earthquakes, the lightnings, the thunders, and the voice of a trumpet. They had seen this power demonstrated in the judgment upon Egypt, at the parting of the Red Sea, and now upon the mountain. God reveals Himself as Yahweh Eloheka, not Elohim, which is the usual and the plural, but Eloheka, thy God, singular. The singular is predominant throughout the Decalogue, throughout the Ten Commandments. God is addressing not only the nation as a whole, but each individual Israelite. It is face-to-face confrontation with Almighty God as He lays the reality and truth of His law upon them. Again, He follows His revelation of power, deliverance, goodness, authority, and ownership. I delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Evadim, slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Divine revelation always includes regulation. There is a demand made. Albeit a loving demand, there is a demand made that Israel find in God all of its fulfillment because He has delivered them. Then we came to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Even us who are all of us here alive this day, the moral law is binding upon each succeeding generation. Many of those who stood before Moses in the book of Deuteronomy were not alive at Mount Sinai. But the law is perpetual. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. The words face to face are emphatic by position in the Hebrew text. Face to face, in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, God talked with you. A most intimate exchange between God and each individual Israelite. We made in our last study several observations on the prologue, verses 1 through 3. And I want to review those and then go on to make other pertinent observations in the message this morning. We noted first that the Decalogue was given to a redeemed people to govern their relationship to the Lord God and guide their way of life. And it was given in the context of good and blessing. Second, This was the only time that the nation, as an assembly of individuals, clearly and distinctly heard the very voice of God. Third, each commandment presupposes the prologue before it. I am the Lord thy God, who has delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt, and then follow each of the commandments. And each of the commandments presuppose the prologue before them. Fourth, although the mountain quaked, and there were lightnings, thunders, fire, and the voice of a trumpet, which caused the people to withdraw and to tremble, the context of the giving of the law was one of grace and mercy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, continually throughout the entire book, God reiterates, I gave this for your good. I gave this for your blessing, that you may inherit the land, that you may receive the blessing of its fruits, and that you may glorify me. And now this morning we go on with our fifth and further observations. The revelation of the Lord God as, I am the Lord thy God, stated in the singular, reveals His sole right and claim to their worship. He had executed judgments upon the gods of the Egyptians. Therefore, they could have no other gods before His face. Each plague of the 10 plagues of Egypt was directed against one of the Egyptian gods. The plague of blood was directed against Nilus, the sacred river god. The plague of frogs against Hekt, goddess of reproduction. The plague of lice or gnats against Seb, the god of the earth. The plague of flies or beetles against Kephirah, the sacred scarab beetle. The plague of murrain was against Apis and Hathor, sacred bull and sacred cow gods. Boils against Typhon, the evil eye god. The plague of hail against Shu, the god of the atmosphere. The plague of locusts against Serapis, protector from locusts. The plague of darkness against Ra, the sun god. The plague of the death of the firstborn against Ptu, the god of life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, or literally before my face. Al panim. All other gods, Jehovah proved to be false and impotent. Our next observation concerns again the revelation of the Lord God as their God. As deliverer from slavery, this implies that He owned Israel by virtue of His delivering power and authority. They simply belong to Him. Such a revelation and declaration were not arbitrary. Twice in the opening chapters of Exodus, we read, tell the children of Israel, I have heard their groanings and am come down to deliver them. They cried unto the Lord for deliverance from slavery. They cried out for salvation and for deliverance. And God answered their prayers and delivered them. But they took issue with the nature of their deliverance. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is the history of the rise, prosperity, and then the apostasy of a nation until they were carried into captivity for their sins. The same thing that was true of Israel is true of many professing Christians in our day. They are afraid of divine judgment. Simply put, men and women do not want to go to hell when they die. They want to go to heaven simply because heaven is the only other alternative. It's not because they love righteousness. It's not because they want to be holy or be saved from the reigning power of sin. They want God in one hand and their sin in the other. Just like Israel as a nation in the Old Testament. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations? Is this the deliverance that I gave you from Egypt? Is this the salvation that you want? Enough salvation to keep you from divine judgment, but not enough to deliver you from sin and wickedness. I believe that is very much the salvation or deliverance that many within professing Christendom want in our day. There are many professing Christians that are no different. They view sin as a light matter. They want to avoid divine judgment, but they are not willing to give up their sin. The idea of the carnal Christian, a denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the idea that one can have Jesus as his Savior and still live in sin appeals to many, just like it did to Israel under the Old Covenant. Do you love godliness? Do you love righteousness? All government begins with self-government, and self-government begins with regeneration. Do you have evidences of regenerating grace in your heart, your mind, your soul, and your life? Are you like Israel in its apostasy, saying that we worship other gods, we are immoral, we are unethical, we take human life, we are steeped in blood, and God delivered us from Egypt so we can live like this as long as on the proper days we hold a feast unto God? That seems to be the prevalent mentality in evangelical Christianity in our day. Rather than preach God's salvation, they have discounted salvation and deliverance down to an acceptable level. And now people come to church to be entertained, to partake of worldly music, and all of their religion is patterned after human psychology and not after the Word of God. There in the Word of God is true, complete deliverance. I am the Lord thy God, which have delivered thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. And we say, the law is too strict. We will have the world. We'll have our sin. We'll have our inequities. We'll have our wickedness in one hand, and we will serve God on the other, and He will never bring us under judgment. That was Israel's great sin, Israel's apostasy, and it is the thinking of many today within evangelical Christianity. Let us move on to the next observation from the prologue. The Lord God in almighty power delivered them from the house of slaves. Be'et Ebedim, the house of slaves. So they were free to serve Him. The moral law was given in the context of grace, mercy, and freedom, not legislation and restriction. The absence of the law is not freedom. The absence of the law is lawlessness. Do we want God's freedom, true freedom, freedom from the reigning power of sin, freedom from the dominion of the world to serve God, or do we want lawlessness? Sadly, unregenerate, professing Christians want lawlessness for their religion. Our next observation, the largely negative form of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. 8 commandments in the negative, and only 2 commandments in the positive form, must never overshadow the essence of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. 8 of the commandments are in the negative because they presuppose the fallen sinful nature of man and his proclivity to sin and alienation from God. The fault is not with the law. The fault is with the heart of man. If all we see is the threatening nature of God's law, we might simply be professing Christians without the reality of divine grace, love, and truth. I want to deal this morning for a few moments with the diary of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a great evangelist to the American Indians during the time of the first Great Awakening, mightily used of God. But from his childhood up, he was a mere professing Christian. And he very ardently sought to be a true believer. I want to read his experience as he wrote it in his diary. It is enlightening, especially with regard to God's law and the inner working of the human personality. He sought God in private prayer. He would give entire days to reading the Scripture and fasting and prayer that he might have an assurance of his salvation. At times, he considered himself a Christian. He read books, religious books. He read sermons. He attended church. He fasted. He exhibited self-denial that he might have peace with God. And yet he was a mere professing Christian. He writes, I used before to imagine that my heart was not so bad as the Scriptures and some other books represented it. Sometimes I used to take much pains to work it up into a good frame, a humble, submissive disposition, and hope there was then some goodness in me. But on a sudden the thoughts of the strictness of the law or the sovereignty of God would so irritate the corruption of my heart that I had so watched over and I hoped that I had brought into a good frame that it would break over all bounds and burst forth on all sides like floods of waters when they break down their dam. Thus, scores of times I vainly imagined myself humbled and prepared for saving mercy. And while I was in this distressed, bewildered, and tumultuous state of mind, the corruption of my heart was especially irritated with the following things, and he numbers 4 for us. First, the strictness of the divine law. All he saw was restriction and oppressive legislation. Nothing of the love of God, nothing of the goodness of God, nothing of the giving of the law to guide God's people for their good only. The threatenings of the law to him. For I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. I often made new resolutions, and as often broke them. I imputed the whole to carelessness and the want of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. But when upon a stronger resolution, and greater endeavors and close application to fasting and prayer, I found all attempts fail when I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. I thought it extended only to my outward actions and behaviors. I could bear with it, but I found it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my heart, which I could not possibly prevent. Second, another thing was that faith alone was the condition of salvation, that God would not come down to lower terms, and that He would not promise life and salvation upon my sincere and hearty prayers and endeavors. That word, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned," cut off all hope there. I found faith was the sovereign gift of God, that I could not get it as of myself and could not oblige God to bestow it upon me by any of my performances. Another thing was that I could not find out what faith was or what it was to believe and to come to Christ. I read the calls of Christ to the weary and heavy laden, but could find no way that He directed them to come in. Another thing to which I found a great inward opposition was the sovereignty of God. I could not bear that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as He would. Modern evangelical Christianity has erased all of these realities with its easy believism, its carnal Christian heresy, and its antinomianism, which has set aside the law. We have degenerated into a mere decisionism and an entertainment mentality. And there are multitudes who profess to be Christians who have not one shred of evidence of a work of grace in the heart. This was the struggle of David Brainerd. And it centered for the law of God, which condemned everything within him which he could not possibly prevent. The issue is, if all we see is regulation, if all we see is restriction, then we have an unregenerate mentality and approach to the moral law of God. Again, all other ancient codes and laws, although seemingly advanced for their own time, have faded into oblivion, every one of them. I think especially of the Code of Hammurabi in the 18th century B.C., advanced for its day, equitable and just, but it passed away. It could not keep up with the progress of mankind or with its sinfulness. The only code from ancient history to the present time that is completely and utterly relevant is the moral law of God, because it is the transcript of His righteous, morally consistent nature. And it does not, it cannot, it need not change. Finally, I want us for a few moments to consider the mountains of Scripture and divine revelation. Mount Sinai first comes to note at the burning bush, where God revealed Himself unto Moses and prepared him to be Israel's deliverer. Mount Sinai and the giving of the moral law. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and the reiteration of the covenant in the book of Joshua. Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 and the revelation of God in the contest with the prophets of Baal. The Mount of Transfiguration, where the deity of our Lord shone forth and obscured his humanity and transformed the lives of those who witnessed it. Finally, Mount Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull. All of these we call the mountain peaks of Scripture in a very literal sense. But the greatest of the mountains, as though there were low-lying clouds, and out of the clouds you see mountains, driving up to Washington on Interstate Highway 5. With the low-lying clouds, especially in the winter time, whether flying or driving, you see Mount Lassen, 9,000 feet, sticking just barely above the cloud layers. Mount Shasta. Then you find the Three Sisters. You find Mount McLaughlin. You find Mount Hood in Oregon. Then you find Mount Baker and the other mounts, Mount Rainier. All of these in Washington, mountain peaks along the Pacific Rim. If we look at Scripture, we see two mountain peaks rising out. Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, and Mount Calvary, where the law's requirements were answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If all you see is regulation, opposition, antagonistic legislation that goes against your heart and your soul and your desires, then look to Mount Calvary. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, these requirements have been answered. And through the transformation of divine grace, we conform to that law. And we can say with David, "How I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Because being one with Christ, in union with Him, united to Him in saving faith, having fulfilled the requirements of the law, by His grace, we are brought in moral conformity to the law of God by virtue of that grace that is ministered in the gospel when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay hold of Him by faith. There is a moral transformation that takes place in the life of every true child of God. We call it regeneration. The reigning power of sin has been broken. There is an entrance of spiritual life. The whole personality is recreated in essence and in principle, morally, spiritually, and intellectually, by virtue of God's regenerating grace, and the dominating power of sin is broken, and the gift of faith is given. This marks out clearly the child of God from the unregenerate. The claims of the law answered in Christ, the grace of God conforms us. What is sanctification? It is conformity to the moral character of God. "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." All government begins with self-government. Self-government begins with regeneration. Do you manifest in your life the marks of regenerating grace? Has the reigning power of sin been broken? Is there a life principle and desire to conform to the law of God in the sense of manifest love and obedience in a loving relationship? This is the truth and reality of God's salvation. To oppose God's salvation and to invent one of your own is to do what Israel did in its apostasy and finally receive divine judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is the law that provides the impetus for the gospel. It is in the gospel that the requirements of the law are fulfilled. If you have been to Mount Sinai with all of its threats and thunders, then flee to Mount Calvary and rest yourself in the righteousness of Christ. If all you see is legislation that stands against you and your heart's desire, you are alienated from God's grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of God becomes a pleasant expression of God's love for His own. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Give us understanding in the matters we study. Might we glorify You in every way, and might we see the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel truth and fullness. O Lord, glorify Yourself through Him, we pray. all men.